Well, that's my Jesus she's singing about. He is on time. We've been on a little series here called What a Difference a Day Makes. And this will be the last one in that series. We talked about the 17th day of the month of Nisan, which is a Jewish day, and all the different things in the Bible that took place on that day that we don't even realize. We talked about the Day of Atonement. Last week we talked about the Day of Pentecost. Today I want to talk about the Day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:1-6 will begin. I'm going to cover a lot of territory here today, so just try to stay with it. Concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. The day of the Lord. The CEO of Papa John's Pizza, I don't know the man's name, but he stepped down from his position as the CEO of Papa John's in 2017. He really had to step down. He made a racial slur in a conference call, and they asked him to step down. And he was not a happy camper. And not long after that, he claimed that he ate 40 pizzas in 30 days. And he said, I can say for a fact that Papa John's Pizza is not what it used to be. They've changed the ingredients and it doesn't taste the same. And he said this was his final statement. There will be a day reckoning for Papa John's Pizza. Well, you ever heard the old expression, the chicken's going to come home to roost? Basically means bad things may happen, but it's going to come back one day to them. Give us that day will come eventually. The news media, the mainstream media today has an approval rating of around 20%, upper teens, around low 20s. Not very high. The only one that's about the same category is the Congress of the United States, and they have a low approval rating too. The main reason they have such a low approval rating is they do a lot of talking and acting tough, but they don't get much accomplished. And we're $38 trillion in debt. And they still vote to spend about $2 trillion a year more than we bring in. Just keep adding to it. And they say Social Security is going to implode in about 5 to 7 years if some major changes don't take place. But nobody tackles it. Why? Because it might not get them reelected. They don't want to tackle the tough issues because people won't vote for them and they can't stay in there. And so they kick the can down the road, the old expression. Put it down to another day, and one day somebody else will have to face it. Somebody else will deal with it. Well, one of the most famous sermons in church history was one by Jonathan Edwards, and it was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Another one that was just about as famous but took place in the 1950s was by a Baptist preacher named R.G. Lee, or Robert G. Lee, and it was called Payday Someday. And it was here's what it was about. It was about King Ahab, wicked King Ahab, Jezebel's husband. King Ahab wanted a man's vineyard named Naboth. Naboth had a beautiful vineyard, and he wanted his vineyard. He went up to him and said, I'll swap out some land for your land if I can have your vineyard. He said, no, I don't want to do that. He said, well, I'll pay you what it's worth. He said, I don't want to do that either. It's been in my family a long time, and I want to hold on to it. And so King Ahab went back home pouting, his lip was poked out, and his wife Jezebel, that wicked woman, she said, what's the matter with you? Why are you so downcast? He said, I wanted to get Naboth's vineyard, but he wouldn't let me have it. And she basically said, why are you trying to buy it? You're the king, take it. Take it from him. She said, I'll show you how to do that. So she come up with a plan. She had some people that falsely accused Naboth of blasphemy. Blaspheme God, blaspheme the king and everything. So they put him on trial, and she paid some people to testify against him. And they gave false testimony against Naboth, and he was convicted, and they put him to death. And the prophet Elijah came up and said to Ahab, "You're not going to get away with this. There will be a day of reckoning for you." Well, it didn't happen the next year. I think it was 3 years later, King Ahab went into battle against the Syrians. And he had his full armor on. He was in his chariot. He had a chariot driver, and he was out there to encourage his men. He kind of masqueraded so nobody would know who he was. And anyway, one of the Syrians shot an arrow up in the air, and it found the one spot on him that wasn't covered with armor. Boom. And he was hit. And he told his chariot driver, "I'm hit." And he was bleeding there in the chariot. And he never made it out of the chariot. He died. And as Elijah the prophet has said, the dogs will come and lick the blood. Well, as they were washing out the chariot after he died, the dogs were licking the blood. Well, in that sermon, he gave an illustration. There were two farmers. One was a Christian, one was an atheist. One loved God, and one didn't even believe in God or curse God. And they lived next to each other, and they had a little wager among themselves. One, the atheist farmer said, "Look, I don't even believe in God, and when I use his name, I curse it. I guarantee you, I can have a better crop than you will, and you call on your God all you want to." He said, "Okay, let's see." He said, "In October, we'll see who has the best crop." So the Christian farmer prayed and asked God to send the rain to bless his farm and all this. Come on down to October, they checked up, and the atheist farmer that had cursed God, he had a better yield. He had more bushels than the Christian farmer did. And he laughed. He said, "Yeah, your God really looked out for you. He took care of you. I don't even believe in him, and I cursed him, and look what I've got." And the Christian farmer said, "Yeah, but God doesn't settle up all his accounts in October. There will be a payday someday." There is a payday one day. It's called the day of the Lord. And that's what I want to talk about today. It's kind of a day when the chickens are going to come home to roost. It's going to be the day of reckoning. It's going to be a day when God turns the tables on an unbelieving world. Now, this is basically talking to unbelievers, but I think it's important for the church to understand what this day is all about. Paul told, I can't remember what book he told them in, he said, I haven't failed to try to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. I'm not going to be a preacher that just preaches on four or five topics. We're going to look at the whole Bible and try to see what God has to say. And one of these special times is the day of the Lord. So let's look at it today. What is the day of the Lord? The fact of this day, the first time Jesus came, he came humble. Next time he comes, he's coming in glory. First time he came here to do one thing, to die. Next time he comes, he's coming to rule and reign. First time he came to rescue sinful man. The next time he comes, he's coming to condemn sinful man. History is headed for the judgment of God. And we're moving in that direction rapidly. It's called the day of the Lord. When I say the day of the Lord, it doesn't mean necessarily a 24-hour day. It's a period of time that we're going to try to describe what it's going to be about and how it's going to affect all of us. Right now, we're living in the day of man. You know, we've got Satan is the god of this world, and man seems to be in control. Man seems to call the shots. Man seems to be the one that's having the final say. It's not going to always be like that. One day, it's going to be the day of the Lord. Frequency of this day. There's some topics in the Bible that you can find a little bit about it in the Old Testament. You don't say nothing about it in the New Testament. Or sometimes you can find something in the New Testament, doesn't say much in the Old Testament. This is a topic that's in both Testaments. It's mentioned 19 times by 8 different prophets. And in the New Testament, it's mentioned by Luke, by Paul, and by Peter. Now, a lot of people say the day of the Lord is a big area that encompasses a lot of things. And I'll say, no. It's a lot more specific than that. And you need to pay attention to this today. John Walford, he says this, the day of the Lord is the period of time following the rapture. I agree with that. But he says it's called the tribulation period. I do not agree with that. The day of the Lord and the tribulation period are two different things completely. And we'll explain that to you. Here's some confusion. The day of the Lord is going to be a day of judgment. It's going to be a day of judgment on unbelievers. There's a difference between chastisement, which is for believers, and judgment, which is for unbelievers. Now, chastisement, God reserves chastisement for His kids. He spanks His kids from time to time. He disciplines His kids. That's what chastisement means. It means discipline. And it's done out of love. It's always done out of love. If you look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 7, here's what it says. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. When God disciplines, don't fight against that. Nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Okay, chastisement or chastening is something that is reserved for the people of God, the children of God, the family of God. One time I read about two boys about 10 years old were fighting in the park, and one man went up there and separated the boys and jerked one of them up and spanked him on the back end. And a man that was there, he said, I was watching how this started. You need to spank the other boy too. He said, no, this one's my son. I don't know who the other boy is, but my son I'll deal with. And that's the way it is with chastening. God spanks or disciplines His people. Now, a lot of people don't believe in discipline today. Well, God does. He's got a woodshed, and He will take you to it every once in a while. Don't believe He will not. He does it to correct bad behavior, to instill character into us. He does not shield us from pain. He incorporates that to train us, to teach us, to help us to grow up. It's always for a positive reason when He chastens us. Okay, that's different than judgment. The judgment that Christians don't face, the reason we don't face the judgment is because our judgment was placed on Jesus on Calvary. And when we received Jesus, He took our judgment and He gave us His righteousness. We will face judgment one day at the judgment seat of Christ, but that's a different type of judgment. That's where we're going to be judged for our rewards. He's going to look at what we did with our life and what we did in our works and what brought glory to Him. He'll reward us for it. If it didn't bring glory, then it'll be burned up. It's kind of like we used to have barbecue contests here in our church. And one of them years, I was a judge. And we weren't judging to condemn people. We were judging to reward people who did the best. And that's what our judgment's going to be one day. But now, judgment that we're talking about here is not done out of love for God's people. It's done out of God's anger in His wrath, when He's had all He can take, so to speak. If somebody was to come in here and shoot up our school and murdered 10 of our students, you'd want justice. You'd want that person to pay the price for that. You say, well, what if you didn't even know who those students were? It doesn't matter if I know who the students were. I want justice to be done. One day, God is going to bring justice to this world out of His wrath and His anger. It's called the day of the Lord. Let me give you some differences between God's anger and our anger sometimes. God's anger is not like man's anger. Sometimes we'll lose our temper. We go into a fit of rage or whatever just because we're selfish or spoiled or we're petty. Or it could be anything. And sometimes when we get angry, we take it out on somebody a lot worse than what's happened to us. And it's not proportionate and things like that. That's not the kind of anger God has. God's anger is provoked. What do you mean it's provoked? You ever see somebody do something right in front of you and just dare you to do anything about it? Well, that's provoking somebody. See, God sees everything, so everything that's laid out before Him, He doesn't have to try to figure it out. Like if you go to a court and you have a judge and a man that's going to listen to a case, he has to try to figure out who's telling the truth and where justice really lies. I heard one time had two people standing in front of him, and one man, he said, now what's your case against this fella here? He said, I'm going to tell you what, I was in the phone booth talking to my girlfriend, and he jerked me out of there and beat me up, told me to get out of there. He needed to make a call. He said, "Really? Is that what you did, sir?" He said, "Yes, I did." He said, "Why did you jerk him out of that phone booth and beat him up?" He said, "Because he wouldn't get out of there. He's taking forever. I needed to make a call." He said, judge said, "Well, how long were you in the phone booth, fella?" He said, "I don't know, but I'll tell you this. He didn't just do it to me. He jerked my girlfriend out of the phone booth, too, and beat her up." So a lot of times when you get to the truth, you eventually figure out what's going on. God sees it openly. He doesn't have to figure it out. Listen to this. God's anger, God is slow to anger. One of the most frustrating things in our life is the wheels of justice seem to turn very slowly. And here's the reason our justice system is so slow. Because everybody is deserving of due process. Everybody's innocent until proven guilty. Everybody deserves a fair hearing. Our courts are overloaded, backlog. Everybody's suing each other. So we got so many cases you can't get to them a lot of times. Legal procedures have a lot of delays. If somebody murders somebody, I was reading it, usually takes 1 to 2 years from the time they're incarcerated to the time they're convicted. 1 to 2 years. That doesn't seem very quickly. It's moving very quickly. Well, the reason God's so slow and God doesn't pour out his anger and justice very quickly is because he is long-suffering. He's full of mercy. He's holding on, giving man every chance he can to repent and get right. God's anger is stored up. His mercy and his love allows him to delay it and delay it and delay it. But one day, it reaches the top and his wrath gets poured out. And his anger kind of, his mercy turns into justice, so to speak. Heard one time of a guy standing before the judge and he said, "Judge, I'm pleading for your mercy on this case." He said, "Why?" He says, "Because I want you to know I'm a recovering alcoholic. And so have mercy on me." He said, "Well, the policeman that arrested you said the alcohol content in your blood was 5 times what's allowed. How can you be a recovering alcoholic?" He said, "Well, I drink on the weekends and I recover Monday through Thursday." Anyway, a lot of times in our court system, in our judicial system, it's a little different thing. But God's justice will one day show up. Now, let me explain to you what the day of the Lord's about. How is the day of the Lord described in the Bible? Well, it's a day, it's going to be a dark day for the unbelieving world. A very dark day. I'm going to give you 3 scriptures and let you look at these. There's many more, but here's Amos. "Woe to you that desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It'll be darkness and not light. It'll be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it?" It's going to be a dark day, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. Here's another one, Zephaniah. "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation. It's a day of darkness and gloominess. A day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high tower. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dusk, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, for the whole land shall be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Call to repentance. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." So it's a day of wrath. It's a day of anger for unbelievers. One more, Zechariah. "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the house rifled. and the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and from the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Okay, once again, the day of the Lord is going to be a dark time, a difficult time for unbelievers. What people have done to Israel and how they've mistreated them and Israel too. How does the day of the Lord begin? This is where it starts. I'm going to start narrowing down what we're talking about. This day begins in a unique way. God gives a sign to let everybody know it's here. All right, how does it begin? Let's look at Isaiah 13, 9 through 11. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy it, sinners from it. Listen now. For the stars of heaven and under their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Okay, here's the next one. Joel 2. The earth quakes before them. Keep listening to these words here, the signs. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark. The stars diminish their brightness. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Okay, well, let's look at some New Testament scriptures that talk about that. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Here's another one found in Revelation 6, 12 through 17. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? You know, a lot of people over the last decade or two, we've had a couple of eclipses in our United States where you could see this, something would pass in front of the sun and it would get dark in the day. A lot of people traveled hundreds of miles to be in the path where the eclipse was going to be the strongest. But you on this day, if you're still around, I pray you're not around, you won't have to drive to see the sun turn dark and the moon and so forth. Now, let me say this. Everybody wants to know when Jesus is coming. Everybody's got their own idea, their own view of when Jesus is coming. Most people are what's called, believe Jesus is coming back before the tribulation period. I'm one of the ones that does not believe that. I want that to be true, but I don't believe it's true. But I sure hope it's true. And there's some people don't have a clue what I'm talking about right now, but I'm going to explain to you. I'm going to try to clarify it a little bit for you. The day of the Lord is not. Here's confusion a lot of people have. Confusion over the rapture and the second coming. In 1830, a man named John Darby, who was with the Plymouth Brethren, he came up with this view that Jesus is going to come back secretly and take out people. This is in 1830. And it's going to be a secret time when he comes back. Nobody's going to know it, and everybody's going to disappear on the earth, and it's called the rapture. And that's a pretty pretty common view today, held by most evangelicals for sure. And then he's going to come back another time visibly. First time secretly, second time visibly. So he's coming back two more times, one quietly and one in great glory. Okay, now that view was not taught in the church the first 1800 years of church history. And I'll tell you, men that didn't believe that: John Wesley, Charles Wesley, Charles Spurgeon, Matthew Henry, John Knox, William Carey, John Calvin, George Whitfield, A.B. Simpson, George Mueller, Jonathan Edwards, John Wycliffe, and so forth. They didn't believe in a rapture taking place early and getting people out of here. They didn't believe that because it was only taught in the 1800s. Now, here's the way the teaching goes that most people believe. Jesus is going to come in the rapture at any moment and take us out of here, and then there's going to be 7 years of tribulation. Then after the end of 7 years of tribulation, he's going to come back with his saints, and then the day of the Lord's going to hit. No, not really. But anyway, let's go a little closer. The reason that new rapture theory came along in the 1800s, it came over to America in 1880. And it was taught by men like Harry Ironside, R.A. Torrey, and Lewis Berry Schaefer. And it was put in the notes of the Scofield Bible. They had a reference Bible, and they put the rapture theory, the pre-tribulation rapture theory, was it put in the Bible notes, and a lot of people think the notes are equal with the scriptures. And anyway, it was taught in Dallas Theological Seminary by men like John Walvoord and Dwight Pentecost and everything. It's taught like this: the rapture will take place, and there's 7 years of tribulation, and then the second coming, and God's wrath is poured out, day of the Lord. That's confusing, but that's not true. Confusion, here's another confusion. There's the tribulation and the day of the Lord's the same thing. That's not true at all. Goes all the way back to the book of Daniel, Daniel's 70 weeks. And I know this is getting a little complicated already, and just hang on, it's going to get more complicated. Go back to Daniel chapter 9. He's going to give you a prophecy of 70 weeks, which is how the world's going to end up. And let's just read it first of all, and then I'll explain it. The Lord has commanded 490 years of further punishment upon Jerusalem and your people. Then at last they will learn to stay away from sin, and their guilt will be cleansed. Then the kingdom of everlasting righteousness, which we call the millennial reign, will begin. And the most holy place in the temple will be rededicated as the prophets have declared. Now listen, it'll be 49 years plus 434 years, which comes out to 483 years. From the time of the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one comes, talking about Jesus, Jerusalem's streets and walls will be rebuilt despite the perilous times. After this period of 334 years, the anointed one will be killed. His kingdom will be unrealized. And a king will arise whose armies will destroy the city and the temple. They will be overwhelmed as with a flood and war, and its miseries are decreed from the time to the very end. This king will make a 7-year treaty. Now, pay attention to this. With the people. But after half of that time, or in the middle of that 7 years, he will break the pledge and stop the Jews from all their sacrifices and their offerings. Then, as a climax to all his terrible deeds, the enemy will utterly defile the sanctuary of God. That's called the abomination of desolation. He's going to go into the sanctuary and defile it. But in God's time and plan, his judgment will be poured out upon this evil one. We call that evil one the Antichrist. Okay. Now, here's what he's saying. 483 days from the time the decree is made to rebuild Jerusalem. That was in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 through 8. The king told Nehemiah he could go back and rebuild it. People that are a lot smarter than I am said that came out to 457 B.C. He said add 483 days is when Messiah will be cut off. They added that up, and it comes out to the time when Jesus went into the temple and was rejected at the last time. And that was 483 years. Well, that's 69 weeks. There's another week. There's one more 7-year period to go. Now, we've been in what's called the church age for the last 2,000 years or so. And Daniel didn't say anything about this. But let me see if I can explain this to you best of my ability. Any of y'all ever watched Wheel of Fortune or do crossword puzzles? You know, once you get a letter or two in there, it can help you solve the thing. Once you get a couple vowels and a consonant or so, it makes all the difference in the world. I'm going to show you how we got just enough information that we know that'll help us understand the whole picture of when Jesus is coming back. Okay, here's what took place. Matthew 23, Jesus just gave the hardest sermon in the world to the religious folks. He gave them 7 or 8 woes. He had a lot of, he called them names, he said everything. He said, glory is not coming back to y'all's temple anymore until you're able to say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And he ended that sermon and walked off. The disciples had never heard Jesus talk like that before, and they were stunned. And one of them made mention of the temple, how beautiful the temple was. And Jesus said, I'm telling you this, there's coming a day there won't be one stone left on top of another on that temple. And they didn't ask him no more questions. Then they got alone. And in Matthew 24, verse 3, they come up and said, when's this all going to happen? Here's what he said. And now as he sat down on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age, or the end of the world, or end of the age there? So they asked him, tell us when this is going to happen. Just like at times they told him, teach us how to pray, and he taught them how to pray. They said, tell us when things are going to wind up so we'll know what's going on. And so Matthew 24 is called the Olivet Discourse. He's going to give a detailed description of how things are going to wind up. So you got to pay attention. There's 3 blocks of Scripture that talk about this. There's Matthew and also Luke. There's 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And there's the book of Revelation. Those 3 things, if they don't agree, then you got something out of whack. All right, so let's look at what he said. He gave what we call the Olivet Discourse. He said the first part's going to be what he called the beginning of sorrows in Matthew 24. And he lists what's going to be taking place in this time, verses 5 through 8. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and pestilence, earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. The world's going to be absolute turmoil, okay? All right, now he's going to say something else. He comes on down. He says in verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, I just read that to you, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Daniel said, well, let's just read it in Daniel. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. That's 1 7-year period. But in the middle of the week, right in the middle, 3.5 years, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. He said, what we believe is there's going to be some guy, he's going to be called the Antichrist, he's going to come along while the world's in chaos, going to rise to prominence. He's going to show himself for who he is in the middle of that 7-year period, and then he's going to, everybody doesn't worship him and go along with him. You can't buy and sell. You can't survive. He'll put you to death. Okay. Now, so this is Jesus telling this. Jesus should have, if you believe in the pre-trib rapture, it took place before all this. Jesus should have said, I'm going to come back secretly before all this happens, now that you want to know about it, but he didn't. He said, I'm telling you how it's going to work, how it's going to wind up. Okay. Well, who's going to be around for that? Look at verse 9. Then they shall deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated up by all nations. For what? For his name's sake. So he's talking about people that go by his name. Followers of Jesus. Okay. And then at in verse 15, when he says in the midpoint, this guy's going to start persecuting people, and there's going to be great tribulation that's never been seen before. And then he's going to say this in Matthew 24, 29 through 31. Immediately after the tribulation, of those days. Uh-oh, here comes the day of the Lord. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they'll gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Sounds like a rapture to me. The angels are going to gather up all his elect at that time, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Then Jesus went on to say, it's going to be kind of like, so you'll understand what I'm saying, it's going to be like the days of Noah and the days of Lot. And a lot of people say, see, there he got Noah and Lot out before the tribulation hit. No, he got Noah and Lot out before the judgment of God fell. I believe with all my heart, none of us Christians are going through the day of the Lord, the judgment of God. That's reserved for unbelievers. But I don't believe we're going to necessarily escape the tribulation that heads up to it. Okay, Paul came along and taught something 15 years after Jesus said this in 1 Thessalonians. This is probably everybody's favorite rapture scripture. They were concerned because they said, some people have died. If you're coming back and we're looking for you to come back anytime, what about those that's died? Here's what he had to say about it. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep or died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. There's that shouting and trumpets and all that again. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. And everybody stops right there. But you can't stop there. The chapters and verses were put in there hundreds of years later. He's still talking about the same thing. So if he's talking about the rapture of the church, God's going to come get his people, then the next thing should be the wrath of God coming on the unbelievers that's left behind. He said, but concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are not all sons of light and you are sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love as the helmet of the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath. I heard a pre-trib preacher on TV say, that shows you we ain't going through the tribulation. That ain't tribulation. He's talking about the wrath of God. I agree we're not going through the wrath of God. But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. All right, that kind of goes right along with what Jesus said. Talks about the Lord's coming, the sun's going to, the moon and all are going to turn dark and all this kind of stuff, and then the day of the Lord. It's kind of like back to back, it's going to take place. But what does Revelation say? Does it say the same thing? Yes, it says the same thing. And this is 45 years after Paul wrote that. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Now watch, he's opening up all these seals. He's come to the fifth seal. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Okay, so that looks like some believers that were taken out during the tribulation period. Okay, All right, come on down to verse 12 through 17. Now watch. Right after that, now it's all fixing to come together, fixing to see these signs of the day of Lord, the Lord's fixing to start. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. The kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves, in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Okay. He sees these signs. It means the day of the Lord is fixing to approach. God's wrath on unbelievers. Well, what about Christians? They ought to be gone. They ain't going to be facing the wrath of God. I agree. You come over to chapter 7, and two things take place in chapter 7 of Revelation. He seals 144,000 Jews to go through the wrath of God to the day of the Lord. And then, look what John sees in chapter 7, verse 9 through 17. And these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to them, who are all these people from every tribe and tongue from all over the earth, arrayed in white robes? Where'd they come from? He said, sir, you know. He said, these are the ones who came out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him night, day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore or thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eye. Okay, all right. So you see, all of a sudden he sees a people from all over the world. I call that the rapture. All of a sudden appear at one time up in heaven. And he describes they came out of great tribulation. Well, then the next thing, if the sun's going to turn dark and all this is going to take place, the day of the Lord should start. This is chapter 7. It starts in chapter 8. Verse 1, there's a half an hour of silence in heaven because the awesome day of the Lord's fixing to go. So nobody says anything in heaven because the most awesome thing in the world's fixing to take place. God's anger and wrath is fixing to be poured out on those left behind on this in this world. Okay, that ought to be uplifting to everybody so far. Here's what I'm saying. I'm not going to be here for that. I don't plan on being here for the day of the Lord when God pours out His judgment on fallen unbelievers. Now the church has always gone through tribulation. All the disciples and apostles and everyone all through church history. We've just been spoiled here in America where we don't believe in tribulation, hardly. And so God certainly wouldn't let us go through anything like that. I told the class Wednesday night, I was listening to a preacher, and he was saying this. His grandma, he said, when I was a little boy, my grandma told me, there's only two things you got to worry about in life. If you're sick or if you're well. If you're well, if you're healthy, you ain't got nothing to worry about. But if you're sick, you got two things to worry about. Are you going to get better or are you going to get worse? If you're going to get better, you ain't got nothing to worry about. If you're going to get worse, you got two things to worry about. Are you going to live or are you going to die? Now, if you're going to live, you ain't got nothing to worry about. But if you're going to die, you got two things to worry about. You going to heaven or you going to hell. Now, if you're going to heaven, you ain't got nothing to worry about. If you're going to hell, you got two things to worry about. Hey, no help coming for you, and there's no hope of getting out. But I'll say this, We're talking to believers here. All this, I'm telling you, all this frightening stuff about the day of the Lord, we have not been appointed to wrath, but to deliverance. And that day, people will be crying out to die and won't be able to die. Let the mountains and rocks fall on us and they can't die. In 2013, let me wind this up. 2013, the Presbyterian Church was going to publish a new hymnal called Glory to God. They had 15 people on the committee putting this hymnal together, and they were putting all the old hymns of the church. They were trying to put some new hymns in there, some more modern day hymns. And one of the hymns they were going to put on there was one that we sing here a lot called In Christ Alone. But they voted not to put it in their hymnal. And here's why they voted. They voted on it 9-6. 9 said don't put it in there, and 6 wanted it in there. Here's why. It was because of what it said in the second verse. The second verse said, In Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness scorned by the one he came to save. Till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. The reason they didn't put it in their hymnal, because it said the wrath of God was satisfied. They didn't like talking about the wrath of God. They wanted to change it to the love of God was magnified. And they couldn't, because they couldn't, that was what wasn't the way it was written. And so they left it out of the hymnal. A lot of people don't like to talk about the wrath of God, the justice of God, the judgment of God. And we don't talk about it a lot. But it's real. It's very much real. Paul Harvey said this. I'm going to close. Paul Harvey said, out there in California, there was a guy standing before Judge Armando Rodriguez for robbery. And he told the judge, he said, can I go to the bathroom? I need to go to the bathroom really bad. And so they took the bailiff and maybe a deputy or something, followed him out there to a little bathroom out there in the hall while they waited outside. Well, he got inside, he got up on the toilet and got up in the ceiling to escape. Took off the ceiling tile. He was walking up there in the attic, made one misstep and fell through the ceiling right back in front of the judge. And Paul Harvey said the main story is you can't get away from the judge. And I'll tell you this. If you haven't had your sins forgiven, you're going to have to face a judge one day. You're going to have to face the wrath of God. This is a day of the Lord's grace. The only thing left for those who reject the grace of God will be the wrath of God. It'll be beyond anything we can imagine. That's the day of the Lord. Would you stand with me? I know this covered a lot of territory, probably confused most everybody. That's okay. I hope it confused you enough to search a little deeper. Because it will not affect us as believers, but everybody here probably not a believer. So before we leave here today, I ask you, if you're not sure where you're going to go, if you're not sure if you're right with the Lord, if you're not sure that if Jesus was to come, you'd go with him, you don't have to leave here like that. I'll give you an opportunity to give him your heart and soul. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray for everyone here, young and old alike, everyone here. The odds are they're not all right with you. And I can't see who is and who isn't, but you can. And I pray, Father, that those who are not ready to meet you will wake up while there's still a grace and mercy and your long-suffering patience is working with us. Because one day it'll run out and the day of God's wrath and judgment will fall on a sin-cursed world and rebellious man. I pray, God, as we leave here today, we thank you for your great salvation. We look forward to seeing you one day. And no matter what comes our way, we're going to serve you. You gave your all for us. May we give our all for you if that's what it takes. And bring glory to your name. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Come back tonight, we'll have service again.